So we are going to be looking at a psalm today, so you can open your Bibles to Psalm 4, and let me say that we use the New American Standard Bible at Antioch in Johannesburg, and I believe Richard was telling me yesterday that here you use the English Standard Version. I haven't had a chance to change all my references and my notes. But I had a quick look, and fortunately on Psalm 4, there's a lot of similarity between the words, except for one particular word, which we'll get to later on, and Richard and I were discussing it quite a bit in terms of what would be the correct interpretation of this. But as I didn't finish seminary, so I haven't passed Greek. I will leave you to ask Richard about that further after the service. But before we get into Psalm 4, some of you may be young believers, or some of you may think, well, why do we study the Psalms? Why are we going to have a sermon about, looking at a psalm? Shouldn't we be in the New Testament, where we're learning about how to be believers? But let me encourage you that there's a lot that we can learn out of the Psalms. The Psalms is the one place where we can see real, raw emotion, human emotion, alongside God's truth, and alongside correction. So there are many places in the Psalms where we can see this. We can see that there are a number of emotions in a number of Psalms. Let me just list a few of them for you. For instance, and I call these the down emotions. Let's say these are the low emotions, the emotions when we may be in the valley. Psalm 25:16 talks about loneliness. I am lonely and afflicted. Psalm 31:10 talks about sorrow. My life is spent with sorrow. Psalm 38:18, regret. I am sorry for my sin. Discouragement. Psalm 42:5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? You can see deep emotion that we can relate to in Psalms. And then what about those, what I call the up emotions, the gladness and happiness and joy? Psalm 4, verse 7, which we're actually going to look at this verse later on. You put gladness in my heart, or you put joy in my heart. I love you, O Lord, my strength. So there's love in Psalm 18, verse 1. Awe, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Psalm 33, 8. And so we can go on. And there are a number of Psalms like this where we can really identify as believers and as humans, these emotions which the psalmist gives us. And yet you'll find in Psalms, immediately next to that emotion will be God's law and God's truth, and so that we can know how to react to it. So Piper calls this, he's got a series, and he says, going through Psalms, and he calls it thinking and feeling with God. So we feel the emotions we have, but the thinking is what is the word saying, how are we going to act as believers. And listen to what Piper says. He says, more explicitly than all other books in the Bible, the Psalms are designed to awaken and shape our emotions in line with the instruction they give. What happens when you read and sing the Psalms the way they are intended to be read and sung is that your emotions and your mind are shaped by these Psalms. So Psalms are not only here in our Bibles for us to read, as Richard did at the beginning of our worship service. They're not only things which we sing. Sometimes they are real instructional rules of the Lord, which he gives us. Do you know that in the New Testament, Psalms is the most quoted of all the Old Testament books? And if you look at what Jesus himself says in the New Testament, he quotes Psalms more times than any other Old Testament book, even more times than Deuteronomy, even more times than Isaiah. So We can draw great comfort from Psalms because we can relate to the emotions that are expressed in Psalms, and we can then take instruction from Psalms. And I just want us to quickly dive into one New Testament text before we get into the Psalm so that we can see here exactly the significance that we as believers under the New Covenant should be putting in Psalms. So if you could turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 24, and verse 44. Okay, Luke 24:44. And now he said, that Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So there's Jesus' personal recommendation, personal confirmation that we should be looking into Psalms. Later on in Matthew 22 and verse 43, Jesus confirms too that the Psalms were written, a lot of the Psalms were written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I think there should be no doubt that we can use Psalms as one of the key instructional books in our lives, in our walks as a believer. So let us now turn to Psalm 4. And as I said, I'll be reading from the NASB translation. "Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, 'Who will show us any good?' Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when the grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great blessing of your word, how you have revealed yourself to us, how you have given us clear instruction on how we should live as men and women who are honoring to you, Lord. And we pray now that as we look in detail at the psalm, that you will speak to us, that you will touch our hearts, that you will help us to see where the instruction contained in these verses can be applied to our lives, and that we will take what we learn here this morning into our daily lives. We pray these things through your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The context of this psalm, Psalm 4, is not known exactly. You get different commentators with different views. Unlike Psalm 3, which is the one immediately before this, where it's obvious that David was being pursued by his son Absalom, Psalm 4, while it gives us indications that David was still in distress, it doesn't necessarily give us where he specifically was, whether he was actually fleeing in the wilderness or whether this was just a time when he might have still been in court, he might have still been in his palace, yet he was still suffering the challenges of evil men and where his justice and righteousness was coming under question. But whatever the context was, we can learn for ourselves from this psalm. So we look here and we can see the eight verses. The psalm I'm going to have is divided up into three sections. We start with verse 1, where David is calling out to God and where he is acknowledging what God has done for him, and at the same time he's petitioning him as well. So we see in verse 1 God speaking to David speaking to God. Then you'll see the next few verses from 2 to 5, he is conversing with men. So he's talking to men. And then thereafter, from 6 to 8, we see that David is back conversing with God. And this is probably why Stuart Olliott calls this psalm the day in the life of a believer. So like any believer, we should start our day with the Lord. We should be praying to him. We should be studying his word. Then we go out into the day and we take on the world and we interact with the world. And then later on in the evening again, when we come back to the sanctity or the safety of our house, we should be opening God's word again and also praying to him. So that's the structure of the psalm and how we will follow it. And first of all, is that your typical routine in life as a believer? Is that what you do? Do you start your day by opening God's word and praying? Do you consider the Lord all the day while you are in the workplace or at home looking after the family or at school? Are we interacting with people like David interacts? We're going to see David interacts with these people. So, and then again at night, do you make sure you come to the end of your day by considering what the Lord has done for you and again coming to him in prayer? So we move on to verse 1. And let me just read that verse. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So what does David do? First of all, he comes to God and he acknowledges God as his source of righteousness. Immediately there in that first line, he calls him God of my righteousness. So what is David acknowledging? He's acknowledging what we should all understand as believers, is that the righteousness doesn't come from us. Comes from God. He loved us so much that he gave his son that we could be seen righteous in his eyes, but it was nothing that we did. We can't make ourselves righteous. So he acknowledges that God is his is the source of his righteousness. And we can see that in Romans 3:9. What do we see in Romans 3:9? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. And this is Paul now talking to believers. Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who undertakes. There is none who seeks for God. So David starts his day here by reaching out to God and acknowledging that all righteousness comes from the Lord, our God. David also comes boldly to the Lord because he knows that the Lord does answer his prayers. He knows that the Lord has protected him. Look what it says there in the next line of that verse. You have relieved me in my distress. Past tense. You have relieved me. So David comes to the Lord in confidence here because he knows that he has seen how the Lord has worked in his life previously. And he therefore can come with boldness and he comes with confident expectation that the Lord will be answering his prayers because we have seen it before. And isn't that what we need to see in our lives too? How often has the Lord answered our prayers? We must draw encouragement from that. He is a faithful God and he will answer to our prayers. So the point that we can learn from the first verse is that we should regularly reach out to the Lord, acknowledge that he is Lord of God, acknowledge that he is the source of our righteousness, and also be doing it with a confidence that he will look after us, that he will be answering our prayers. And I like what Spurgeon says about this point about us reaching out to God's righteousness and mercy. He says, even the best of saints must still appeal to God's mercy and sovereign grace. All deliverances of saints and the pardon of sinners are the free gifts of heavenly grace. So I think we need to continue to remember that. Okay. So we see how David starts the psalm, and that's how we should be starting our day with the Lord. And then we move on to verse 2. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Okay, so David changes now. He's been talking to God. Now he's talking to these men who are trying to bring his honor into disrepute, who might be challenging him. As I said earlier, we're not sure of the exact context. It might be just people who are challenging him in the way he's managing the country, the way he's ruling the country, or it could be physically that these are guys pursuing him in the wilderness. But either way, you can see David feels that he's under attack. He's under threat from these people. And so we see again here some raw emotion coming through in this verse 2 that I was talking about. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? And then carrying on, how long will you love what is worthless? Don't you sometimes have that feeling when you're in a trial? Trials seem to go forever. They seem to take forever. And we say, we sometimes ask ourselves, or ask the Lord, don't we? We say, how long will this go on? Or we sometimes even ask ourselves, how long will this go on? Same thing we're seeing here that David is saying, how long are these men going to be after his honor, come after his and question his integrity? But he comes back at them with some truth there as well. In that second part of that verse, he says, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Okay, so he says to them there, you might be pursuing me, you might be attacking me, or you might be questioning my integrity, but how long are you going to carry on with this nonsense, not only of this, but whatever other things that these men are pursuing? So we can assume that these men that are pursuing him are not believers. So these are the people who are loving the world, who are pursuing these things, which he says, why do you love this worthlessness? What is the deception? And notice too, at the end of that verse, what do we see there? We see Selah. Now Selah is what the writer of a psalm puts in there as for an interlude or a gap. Now we've seen it says at the beginning of the psalm, this is for the music director, so we can assume this was a psalm put to music. So in this case, you can probably imagine that what David wants here is that some music maybe should play on for a little while during this interlude. And he probably put it there because he wants these people who he's talking to think about it. He says to them there, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Pause. He wants them to think about it. He wants them to consider the worthlessness that they are following. So no matter how long the onslaught on us as believers, or as you in your personal trial, we need to hang on to the promises of the Lord, and we need to still be responsible for going to those who are persecuting us, to those who are putting us under pressure, and questioning and asking them, do they know the truth? How long will they pursue what is worthless? They need to understand, we need to give it to them, what is the truth? Okay, so then David moves on to verse 3, and again he is still talking to these men who are pursuing him. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Okay, so David encourages himself now again in this moment and in this verse, and tells him, do you not know that I'm set apart by God? Do you not realize what that means? So I think we as believers need to understand that as well. What are we when we say we save? We set apart. We made holy. That is the definition of holy, is being set apart. We are different. This is exactly what David is saying here. He's been set apart. God has called him. And David has been set apart in not only being a man of God here, but he's also been set apart as the king of Israel. And something that we need to acknowledge here is that both these things happen because God is sovereign and he declares it. Richard prayed in his prayer, he said, what are the authorities over us in the country, even the government, the police, whatever other authorities, your school teacher, they are there by God's decree. God has sovereignly elected them and put them there. And therefore, it's by his doing that they are there. And the same thing when we are saved. We can only be saved by a sovereign God. So why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because we need to understand that, and it needs to be an encouragement to us, both in our walk with the Lord, that if he set us apart, no one can snatch us out of his hands. But also when we are out there in life, doesn't matter what's happening to us and how we've been battered around, if our faith remains strong, we are set apart in the Lord and we can resist it. And let me tell you another point which I have seen time and time again. Like David is telling us here, the Lord he's encouraging himself by knowing he's set apart. When we give these truths to other people, when we start telling people the gospel, it encourages us as well. Have you not found that? Those of you who have been out and telling people about the gospel and the truths of the Lord, you find you're counseling yourself at the same time and you're getting encouragement. And this is what David is most likely doing here as well. And he says, the Lord hears when I call to him. So So, you know, I think the application there is that, as I've said, that we are secure as believers. The Lord has saved us. We know that we're safe in His hands, and we need to be out there telling others that. And while we're out there telling others, it doesn't matter what type of buffering we're getting and any resistance we're getting, we know that we're secure in the Lord. Then we get on to verse 4. And now we see David almost coming back after he's had that verse 3 where he's encouraged himself, where he knows he's set apart, where he knows he's been divinely elected as king, where he knows that these men can do nothing to him, actually, unless God allows it. He almost comes back now in a stronger way, a more challenging way. And he comes to verse 4, and he says, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." And again, at the end of that verse, we see that Selah looking for that interlude. So obviously, David wants us to think particularly about this verse. Now, those of you who have the ESV, that word tremble is? What does it say there? Be angry. Okay. So, what David is conveying here is that we should be trembling before a holy God. We should acknowledge our sin before a holy God, and he's saying to these men out there, you should be trembling and not sinning. Now, the ESV uses angry in the place of tremble, and this is what I said, you can chat to Pastor Richard afterwards about more detail, but if we go back into the English language and we see where the word angry originated from, it also originated from something not too dissimilar to tremble, where it's distress, suffering, anguish, or agony. So all these things we should be feeling when we realize our sin in light of a holy God. So we should be trembling, and we should potentially be in distress or in anguish. And this is what David is conveying to these people, where he is saying, you should be very aware of your sin. You should be very aware of the danger you are in before a holy God. Therefore, you should stop sinning. I like the way John Calvin puts it. He says here, David bids them tremble or be troubled, a word by which he rebukes their stupidity in running headlong in their wicked course without any fear of God or any sense of danger. Isn't that what we find with the world today? They're not worried about the danger they are in before a holy God. So he doesn't only say to them, do not sin. He moves on there and says to them, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. So we see there that David is trying to encourage these people to think about their situation before God, just like we should. How many times have you heard stories about people who have been saved after they've had a time of contemplation, after they've really thought about their situation in life, after they really understand from the Word of God where they are in relation to a holy God? And so he's saying, meditate in your heart, think. So meditate is basically means think deeply. Think about things. And when we say think deeply, we mean that one must really think about these things. We are in a world today where we are full of busyness. Even if we're not actually busy doing the job of work we should be doing, we have the radio going, or we're driving our car somewhere and we get all these signboards that we see on the roads, filling our mind all the time so that we haven't got time to think. WhatsApp messages coming through on your phone, emails coming through. Even nowadays, if on the TV, on some of these news programs, not only can you be listening to the newsreader, but they've got this strip of news flowing along the bottom of the screen. So you can't actually even think about what the newsreader's saying, because the little bit of spare mental capacity you've got, you are reading these lines. And so the point I'm just trying to make here is we have busy lives, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have busy lives. Yes, we should be busy, and we should be busy doing our jobs to the best of our ability. We should be busy out there doing the Lord's work. But there are these other things which make us busy as well, all these other distractions. And David is saying here, what is he saying? He's saying, meditate, think deeply in your heart, upon your bed, and be still. So he's indicating, too, that we should be potentially in a private place where there are no distractions. So you can think about in David's time in his bedroom or his bedchamber, I suppose, there wasn't a TV. There wouldn't have been a radio. There wouldn't have been a cell phone with a message beeping that's coming in. It would have been a quiet place for him to consider and contemplate. And what does he want us to contemplate there is, again, as I said, our situation before the Lord. And we as believers can look at this verse too and say, well, we should also tremble, even now that we are saved, because we should hate sin. We should want to hate sin. We should want to stop doing the things that we shouldn't be doing. Because if we truly love the Lord, we will be keeping his commandments. We just see this three times in John. You can go to John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So if we look at that verse again and read it as believers, tremble and do not sin, that applies to us as well. We should be trembling at our sin and trying with the help of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God not to sin and to be getting rid of our sin. Now, I'm not saying that we are going to be perfect. We know that the only time that we will be perfect is when the Lord takes us home one day when we die. But that shouldn't be an excuse for us not striving for holiness and to be in that quiet place meditating on the Lord's word. So just coming back to how people who don't know the Lord, often it's only under time of contemplation when they realize their situation and often that's when the Lord works and saves them. One of my favorite theologians from the past is J.C. Ryle. And listen to how Peter Toon and Michael Smout capture the circumstances around J.C. Ryle's conversion. Anyone familiar with J.C. Ryle? Great. I recommend you get his books. J.C. Ryle writes books. When you read them, you think this man is living now. You would think the things he describes about the world, you'll think, well, it's now. But actually, you realize it's hundreds of years ago. So nothing new under the sun. But this is how they describe how the Lord worked in his life. So 2 years before Ryle's conversion, in 1837, a minor incident brought momentum to an unstoppable process. Ryle was out shooting with his old Eton friend, Algernon Coote, and some others. In the course of the day, he swore. And in hearing this, Coote's father, a keen Christian, isn't that quite a nice phrase? We don't use that today, a keen Christian, who rebuked him sharply. Ryle never swore again. This incident led to a lifelong friendship with Coote, of whom Ryle wrote, "He was the first person who ever told me to think, repent, and pray." Listen to that. Think, repent, and pray. Although Ryle did not become a Christian forthwith, he was very much aware that his own standard of life and that of the Christians he knew were in sharp contrast. Thus, when the summer of 1837 came, and with it Ryle's conversion, the foundation had been laid. Just before he was due to take his final examinations, he became very ill with inflammation of the chest. But he was able to go through with the examinations, and for this he credits Bible reading and prayer. His illness, he says, gave him more time to think. And the more he thought, the more he realized Jesus Christ was not at the center of his life. So I think that just illustrates one of our finest theologians that we've seen in the past, one of a very prolific author. How did the Lord work in his life? It was only when he came to think deeply and think about where his situation was with God and how he needed Jesus Christ was when he was saved. So the point here is that we must keep his commandments and make time to think and ponder on his word. We move on to verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. So now again, sometimes we can think, well, sacrifices, that's Old Testament. We've all learned about the Old Testament, where the God required sacrifices as payment for sin. We now living under the new covenant in the New Testament, how can this apply to us? So if we turn to Romans 12:1, what does Paul tell the believers there in Rome? He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So what does it mean for us as believers today is we need to be offering our bodies as a sacrifice to do work for the Lord. I'll just read that again, the second part of Romans 9. Present your bodies a living, Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So yes, in the Old Testament times, there was a requirement for sacrifice. That was the payment for sin. Why? Because death was the only payment that would satisfy sin. And so in the Old Testament, the Jews were required to sacrifice animals. But now we're living in the new covenant where Christ has paid for all those sins. His death was the one perfect death, the one perfect sacrifice for all our sins. Yet we are still required to ourselves to be sacrifices, to be working for the Lord, to be presenting ourselves as holy. And then what does David say as he comes to that second part of verse 5? He says, "And trust in the Lord." Yeah, he says, "And trust in the Lord." Do we really trust in the Lord? We just sang three hymns which said we talked about the sovereignty of God, his faithfulness, and how we should trust in him. Have we ever thought what an insult it is to God when we don't trust him? If we worried about something and we don't trust him, and we think we need to do it in our own right, or we try and take over, what are we saying to God? We're saying to God that actually then, at this time, I don't believe you're sovereign. I don't believe you're in control of everything. I don't believe you're omnipotent. So I think that this is a very serious point which we need to meditate on as believers as well. The minute we start concerning ourselves with not trusting the Lord, is we are really giving God a big, big insult. We are just saying that we don't believe he can do everything that he has claimed to be able to do in his word. So my plea to myself and to you today is keep trusting in the Lord. Trust like David trusted. And if we look now at these verses which he's been talking to these men, we can see how he is taking them through the steps of becoming men of God. He starts off in verse 2 where he tells them of the worthlessness of what they're pursuing in life. Verse 3, he tells them what needs to happen. You need to be set apart. You need to be a man of God. And then he carries on and tells them, well, what do they need to do to become set apart? Verse 4, he says, first of all, tremble, acknowledge that you are in a dangerous place with a holy God. So tremble at your sin. Stop sinning. Meditate in your heart. So think about these things. And then come to the Lord. Offer yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. Come to know him. Bring yourself as a holy sacrifice before the Lord. And then what do? You trust in him. Isn't that our experience as we go through salvation? So the point there is trust in the Lord. We go on to Psalm 6, and verse 6, and as I said earlier, the Psalm's divided into three sections, and now we see David returning to talking to the Lord. And he says to the Lord here, "Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up your light, the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." So we know that these are questions that the world is asking. Who will show us any good? Why does bad happen in the world? Where is the Lord? And so David says to the Lord here, many are saying, you know, who will show us any good? So he says, they lift up your countenance, O Lord. So what does that mean, countenance? Countenance is an expression used for facial someone's face. We use it in not so often these days, but we still use it in talking about someone's countenance. What did their face look like? Were they? And often we use it in terms of their countenance towards us. So we can say, well, it looked like he had a favorable countenance towards me, or actually his countenance didn't look very good, and you take those as positive and negative terms. So he's saying here, Lord, show us the light of your face. That's what we want to see. We want to see the light of your face. Lift up your countenance is basically asking God to show us for God to show us his face. And why is David saying that? Because he's answering that first part of that verse. He says, who will show us any good? He knows that's the emotions that people are asking. They're searching for. And he's saying, well, the answer is God's face. If they know God, then they will have the answer to their question there. So you see again emotion and then the truth of the Lord coming through. So he's telling them, he's reminding us that the only fulfillment for good, the only thing that will satisfy us in our daily quests is to see the Lord's face. And how do we do that? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he continues, he says, you have put gladness in my heart. So remember, he's talking to the Lord. The Lord has put gladness in my heart more than when the grain and new wine abound. So now we have to think about a bit of context here. Going back in the days of when David would have been writing this, a lot of people would have been involved in agriculture. A lot of time and people's emotions would have been tied up with agriculture. So when they had a good harvest, they would have been glad. When they've had a poor harvest, they would have been feeling sad. So what is he saying here? He's saying, Lord, you put gladness in my heart, or joy, I think it says joy in the ESV, in my heart, more than the grain and new wine abound. So you can imagine a farmer's been working now for a year, for a season, maybe they're even a farmer or two here today, and you get a bumper crop. Everything has worked well, no disease, there's been enough rain, and the quality of your produce is excellent. And he talks about wine abound. Well, what does that mean? It means the grapes. There were obviously lots of grapes that they would have produced as well. So you can imagine, at the end of a season, people would be happy, they would be joyous, they would be celebrating. But what does David tell us here? He says that that's nothing compared to the gladness and the joy that God can put in your heart. So he says, you've put gladness in my heart more than that, more than anything that we can find on earth. So sure, the picture here is of farming, but think about it. You can think about it in any practical way that it might affect you. Maybe you're a person who works for commission, and then you've managed to do a lot of sales, so you get a lot of commission. You would be glad, you would be happy. Or maybe you are someone who's been trying to finish a project over a time, and you finish that project over a long time, and you get it done, you could be glad and happy. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't rejoice in how the Lord blesses us in these material things, but it's going to be nothing compared to what he does in our hearts and how he fulfills that void in our hearts for gladness and happiness. Second Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So again, that's just reinforcing. Those things on earth we get physical, we often think that those are the things we should rejoice about. But Paul's saying here to the Corinthians, make sure you rejoice in God, the one we will enjoy forever and ever. So the point of application for us over those last two verses was that knowing God is all that will satisfy you. And then we come to the final verse in this psalm, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. I believe that we can view these words in this verse, the peace and the safety, both in a physical and a spiritual sense. So, in a physical sense, we know, and we've seen it through the verses in the psalm, and we've sung it today, that God is sovereign. And therefore, he can protect us physically. Or he will protect us physically. Our safety and our peace are with him in terms of knowing about our physical requirements. David knew this too. David, let's say he was in his palace at this time when he wrote the psalm, and he was feeling under pressure from the leaders around him in Israel, and he might have even been physically threatened, because in those days they didn't have too much democracy. Well, it wasn't a democracy; it was a kingdom. But what happened to kings they didn't like? They just killed them. They removed them. So he could have been feeling under threat. But David knows here that it's not going to help to build a bigger wall around Jerusalem. It's not going to help to build a stronger palace that he's in, because God is the one who will protect him. God has ordained that he'll be king for that moment, and he'll be there as long as God has ordained it. And like us too, our safety, God is sovereign over until the time he's decided that it is our last day. And we should draw comfort in that, and that should help us. What does the psalmist say there? That we should be able to lie down and sleep. So often we battle to sleep. And what the psalmist is saying here is we should have a good night's sleep, because we should be trusting in the Lord for our, and I'm talking still about physical safety, because we're trusting that he will look after us. Doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to us, but we must know that they are still ordained by God. Now, I'm not saying now that we should be silly. There's a number of, we can turn just after Psalms to Proverbs, where there's a number of instructions about being wise as believers, as Christians. We should still take the necessary precautions for our safety and for our sustainability. So it doesn't mean now that we don't lock things up, or we decide we're not going to go and work anymore because the Lord will provide. No, we must still do what the Bible instructs us to do. Let's be sensible about things. Let's be sure that we take the necessary precautions and do the necessary things for our well-being. But it can't be what we're going to rely on. We can't go to any degree to try and protect ourselves physically, because if the Lord hasn't ordained it, then it's not going to work. But I think the second point there too is that we can be in peace and dwell in safety spiritually. So what have we just learned in verses 6 and 7? We said the peace, or the things that we are searching for, will come from God. And so if we know God, and if we love him and we bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have that peace. We will have that peace in us, and we will be able to sleep peacefully, because spiritually we will have been reconciled with God. And it's the same thing there in the second part of that verse, where we dwell in safety. If we are reconciled to God, well, then we are no longer in danger. We are no longer in danger of that day when we will meet the judge, and where we won't know him, and where we could be condemned, or will be, if we don't know the Lord, condemned to an eternity in hell. So I think we need to gain some encouragement out of this, that if we love the Lord, we'll be able to not only live in peace and safety physically, but spiritually, more importantly, we'll be able to live in peace and safety. And I like the way to come to a conclusion, the way Matthew Henry, who's a commentator, a well-known commentator on the Bible, puts it. He speaks of the sleep that we read about in this verse, where we say in verse 8, it says, lie down and sleep. He says, this could be, David's intention could be to use this word sleep here as death, because often the Bible does use that, where a person falls into a sleep, it can be referring to death. So he's saying, many other scholars interpret it as simply sleep, as we would have daily. But we know the Bible uses the term sleep for death, and therefore we should consider that this could also mean that if we trust in God, if we know him as our sovereign king, then we will still sleep peacefully even when we die. So we have seen a day in the life of a believer. It would be wrong of me to conclude without saying, well, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not reconciled to God, then you are like these men that David's talking to. You're in danger. you're in danger of meeting a holy God, and we saw that no one is righteous, so your works are not going to save you. It's you accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, sacrifice, the ultimate righteous sacrifice on the cross, that will keep us safe and bring us into a right relationship with God. So my plea would be, if you think that's your situation, speak to myself, speak to Richard, speak to another church member, that we may guide you through the scriptures and show you what the Lord has to say about that and how we can be at peace and sleep safely. I think let's just finish by reading through the psalm. Now we've been going verse by verse. Let's read through it again, and as we go through it, you can reflect on what we've learned. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when the new grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety.